Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Well, as we've been going through this for quite a few weeks, we've been actually leading up to this point for quite some time, in that we've been looking at the first trip that Paul and Barnabas went on. You might recall the geography. They left out of Syrian Antioch in Syria, and they went up into the Roman provinces of Pamphylia and Galatia, and they went barely into Cilicia, which Cilicia was mentioned here as being one of the destinations for this letter that came out of the council. But Cilicia and Pamphylia and Galatia is in modern-day Turkey. It's kind of on the southern, it would be like the south, southeastern portion of Turkey, bordering on the Mediterranean Sea. So that is the geographical area that they were covering. Acts 15 is a bit of like a watershed moment. You think about some points in our own country's history where we have had these great judicial decisions that have really shaped the way that our country has gone. We may think of some decisions that were good and some decisions that were bad from our Supreme Court. In the case here in Acts 15, we've got a decision that was a real watershed moment, but it had been building for some time. As we saw when we were going through Acts 10 and 11, that forms a big basis of that when Peter was confronted with this act of the Holy Spirit in dealing with Cornelius. So some questions that are key to look at in this chapter is some big questions like, what must I do to be saved? You might have heard that one even posed to Messiah at one point. In this particular one that talks about, is it being circumcised? Is that required? Or you can also extend that to being baptized. You could also extend that in other places that Paul addresses of works of law, often rendered in English as works of the law, but strictly speaking, works of law. Then you have another question of, does the teaching people to follow the Torah, as it says in verse 10, the assertion there being, put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciple a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. One of the things in the NIV Study Bible, when you see it, you go to verse 10 and you look up yoke, it says the law. So that is the interpretation of what that yoke is. So that's a question. So coming off of that, is the yoke, the Torah, that is the burden? Is it talking about tradition, as some asserted, like the oral law? And then how does, when Yeshua was talking about, take upon me my yoke, because he's talking about his yoke is light. So is yoke good? Is a yoke bad? That's a question to consider as well. And also, what is required of new believers? It's discussed in there, specifically new believers and all believers. Some have taken this to mean this is what is only required of all believers. Some have said this is what's required only of new believers. Something to look at. And then the general question that we've been talking about with this that's been brewing all throughout the book of Acts and has been a key question from the very early chapters of it is, can the nations be a part of Israel? Can the nations be brought into Israel? So, starting there with the first few verses here, we've got that these believers from Yerushalayim, so thinking about the geography here, this the context of this is happening in Syrian Antioch. So they're up there in Antioch, at least more than 100 miles north, up there in Syrian Antioch. So these folks came from Yerushalayim down or north. This is they went down and going up. It kind of keeps the same idea of going up to Yerushalayim, you know, because Yerushalayim is at about almost 3,000 feet. And this is down by the sea, so down at sea level. So literally, we'd be going up to Yerushalayim for the festivals pretty much any way you go to go up to it. But one of the things that you see down later on in verse 24 of Acts 15 is this thing that, as it's mentioned there, some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So there was this issue of people who had left from the congregations that were there in Yerushalayim and went out to the outlying areas. Since this letter was going all the way up into Cilicia, there in Turkey, they had at least made it up that far. And we saw that some of the travails that the apostles went through was not only from these folks who were believers in Yeshua as Messiah, but also folks that did not believe that Yeshua was Messiah. And that was something that encountered up in Galatia. So then it comes down to the question that they bring up here that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So then we look at the idea of circumcision. What is that? Obviously, we know what it is literally, but what is it and where do we see it first? You know, we see it discussed there first in Genesis chapter 17. There is being a sign there that is instituted with Abraham and his household. And it's interesting that something that was brought up when John chapter 7, John chapter 7, when they're talking about what is permissible to do on Shabbat, and Yeshua says, well, hey, look, you know, you're talking about circumcision here, and you can circumcise on the eighth day, and if the eighth day of a baby's life happens to be on a Shabbat, well, then circumcision is something that was considered acceptable on Shabbat, because that's when the eighth day happens. The eighth day, very important teaching in and of itself that we've gone into in times past, and we'll get into again coming up with this following Sukkot this year. But the idea there is that one of the things that Yeshua says is that given to you by Moshe, by Moses, but really, it says it really started with Abraham. So it started before Moses. One of the things that you see here in Acts chapter 15 mentioned a couple of times, there in the first verse where it says, according to the custom of Moses, and then down later on when they reiterate their idea, is that according to the custom of Moses or laws by Moses, it's important to keep in mind that when you look in rabbinical writings of the first century, that the law and customs of Moses and such, it was kind of an intermingling of ideas here of things that were specifically that you find in the Torah, but also things that are considered to be extrapolations or judgments or rabbinical decisions that you could say somewhat stem from the Torah itself. So you've got them mingling together. Some have asserted then that what they're talking about is not regarding circumcision in and of itself, but some other yoke, that being the oral law or traditions of the elders, traditions of men. But in a sense, as we look at this, you know, there is, in one sense, you say, well, there could be a logical connection that you could draw between circumcision and salvation just by looking at a few things. For example, you know, when you're looking there in Genesis chapter 17, and in part of that passage there, going from verse 10 through verse 14, the last part of that says that the Lord told Abraham that any uncircumcised man would be cut off from the people. Well, that doesn't sound like a good thing. So you could say, well, okay, that doesn't sound good, so it would be good to be circumcised. Then you get down to another passage, speaking of something that the Lord told Moshe in Exodus chapter 12, goes through various parts there, starting with verse 43 on, talking about eating the Pesach, eating the Passover, that was only available to the circumcised. So if you had slaves that were going to participate, or you had, you know, they call sons of the strange ones, literally in Hebrew, but basically it's foreigners. Foreigners that are in your midst want to live as a part of Israel to participate as well, they would be circumcised as well. So you could say, well, okay, there could be reason for them to think that, hey, you know, to be a part of Israel, circumcision was key. However, when you start looking in some other passages, it says that just, you know, doing surgery is more than just on the body. For example, you know, if you look, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's kind of a very important passage where it's talking about circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose your descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. So what are some kind of key things that you get from that passage? They're related to circumcision. Circumcision is paired with another idea. It's circumcision of, yes. Yeah. Yeah, so not being hard-hearted, and it's part of attitude, circumcising the heart. Because it says here literally, and stiffen your neck no longer. So kind of what we've been talking about with, you know, worshiping being the idea of bowing and bending your neck to people that don't want to submit to anybody or show deference to anybody.
Like what you were saying earlier about, you know, that if somebody wanted to do the Passover, like a foreigner wanted to do the Passover, they had to be circumcised first. You're joining a nation. Now, in today's culture, when you join a nation, if you're not born in that nation, there are certain requirements to become a citizen of that nation. You know, like in America, we want people to learn English. We want people to learn the basics of American history and American law and this kind of thing. Or if you want to become a citizen of Korea, you have to learn Korean and learn Korean law. And so for the people of Israel, circumcision was part of that process of becoming a citizen. But it's not something you do right away. If you're coming to the United States, you don't immediately apply to citizenship. You stay here for a while, you live here for a while, and on a green card or whatever, and then you decide whether you actually want to join and become an American. And so for these foreigners, it's the same thing. They're not immediately running off to get circumcised. They live for a while, they observe the people, observe the culture, and then make a decision as to whether they want to join this group and become a part of this people. And if they decide they want to become part of these people, then circumcision is a part of that process to become a member of that group.
Interesting. Yeah, people always talk about needing to control immigration and whether that may be necessary. Perhaps, you know, if you had that kind of a requirement before you could enter the country, people would visit less often. But that's obviously not the way things happen in real life. And, you know, since God is in the real world, things don't happen that way either. And people realized that long ago. You know, there's a passage, one of the earlier passages of rabbinical writings from the Mishnah talks about, you know, that one should accept the yoke of heaven before accepting the yoke of the mitzvot, or the yoke of the commandments. Basically, that you have to get to know God before you can really take on all the responsibilities that are involved. One idea in that regard. One of the other passages comes from Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Yehuda and inhabitants of Yerushalayim, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So I guess the question there is that what is the connection then between this circumcising of the heart and the evil deeds, and I guess the wrath that comes along with it? Venture a thought? Yes.
Only thought I have on it, Jeff, actually, is that men are incapable of fixing their heart. I like the analogy of circumcision, but it will take the Holy Spirit to circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. I think that Jeremiah brings that point out too, and it's really the story of it's why Paul said, unless we have the Spirit of God, we're none His. Until God changes that heart, we're dead in the water, really. There's no way uphill without that, and
circumcision is done in Israel and even in this country as a baby. That is a commitment that they're joining the nation of Israel. They have no say in that. It's just a covenantal sign in a way. But circumcising the heart is a mature and adult decision to strip away something that would keep you, just as the circumcision takes off the foreskin of the penis, taking away the foreskin of the heart is something that you do willfully, knowing it's going to be painful. But it is an adult decision to do that, to put away the flesh and to choose the things that please God that would usually require a suffering on your part.
And that is that's one thing
to add to her comment. By the way, it only takes 3 days to recover from it. So circumcision of the heart, you get over it. Get over it. You know, it didn't walk on with life.
It changes everything. For example, if you take off the foreskin, it's a sign of that the seed is dedicated to God, right? But taking off the foreskin of the heart, that does not take 3 days. That is a lifetime work and dying to yourself daily. I mean, you can change. I mean, it becomes more of a pleasure when you fall in love with the Lord and you want to do the things and you know it's beneficial. But especially in those early stages of the believer's life, learning to strip that foreskin away. And you know what? God also does it, Richard. You yourself earlier said, you know, getting angry with God. The discipline comes from that. And sometimes
3,000 years of recovery. Yes. Well, and also I guess it's good that you don't have anybody mad at you during those 3 days. Bad things can happen, yes. Yes.
When Susan brings up the fact that circumcision is usually a decision made by the parents on behalf of the child doesn't even remember it happening. It's no different than most of us born in this room who are born in America. We take for granted what that means to be an American, but people who, you know, got on an airplane and came over here and then they had to go through the extra burden of learning our language and learning our culture and this kind of thing. In some way, they have a totally different experience of becoming an American than we do. So both groups, you know, are together and they are Americans. Just like with Israel, and we're reading through Acts chapter 15, how do the, quote, native-born get along with those who are grafted in? And, you know, the whole New Testament is about that, that dichotomy of those two groups coming together and loving Yeshua.
And that...
You know what? I used to embarrass Americans because I was so gung-ho for America. To have the privilege of being able to be an American with all the rights and privileges that come with that. And in some respects, I think what we have here is a transference of that same ideology, the same analogy. If you've got all these Gentiles who are now being come into Israel, they become more gung-ho on many. You've only got to look at, even today, Messianic communities, where you have a whole nation of circumcised Jews in Israel who don't give a fiddle for the things of the Lord, and on many ways, it's on a worse level than it is here, in terms of unrighteous living. So, you know, it can transfer. People are people. It doesn't matter whether it was 2,000 years ago or today.
That's why it could be helpful to think about what you're talking about, the yoke. Some people have tried to say, well, the yoke is the law. The yoke is the oral law. Well, perhaps what we're talking about here is the yoke is trying to create a barrier to citizenship. And when we get further into talking about works of law, that is what is often referred to in rabbinical writings about works of law. Works of law was not just circumcision. Shabbat keeping was also considered a work of law. Because just like the other things, it was an external. It was something external that people could see and go, oh, yeah, he's a member of the community, good, upstanding guy who is following the law in that regard. But what we should also look at is something that, you know, Paul ends up writing about later on. So it's good to kind of keep in mind that this council is thought to be, you know, when you start looking at the first chapters of Galatians, it kind of places this as somewhere in maybe 14 years after the conversion of Paul and his turning around there. And so this is somewhere in that time period, and Romans may be written maybe a couple of decades or a decade or so after that, or, you know, since we're talking about in the 60s, it could have been that this was just a few years later, because Paul is maybe thought to have been executed sometime before the destruction of the temple. Of course, that's AD 70. So maybe somewhere in a 10-year window. But anyway, he mentions in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and praise is not from men, but from God." So, you think about some of the lessons of circumcision, just in and of itself there, before you even start thinking about circumcision of the heart. You think of some other things that are considered, oh, you know, the outward display, some of which Yeshua even addressed specifically. You know, think of one of the things that he addressed specifically are the tzitzitot, the fringes, the tassels there. That was obviously something that God had directed, yet he also had said that it can definitely get out of hand as an outward sign. But what was the original teaching of the tzitzitot? You know, that you have a thread of blue, and then what? When you look at it, and you see the blue, you remember what? Yeah, not to follow the evil inclinations. In other words, to follow what God is saying. Now, that then, it can either be ornamentation on your clothing, or it can be an outward representation of an inward commitment and a fidelity to God, not, you know, becoming a, quote, harlot, unquote, with the other, quote, gods around or philosophies or worldviews around. Now, one of the things that we get to in another passage that's later on in Romans, it continues on with this idea of circumcision, starting in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15. How then is it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while circumcised, so that he may be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, the righteousness that must be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Wow. Greek sentences can get to be ridiculously long. But if you follow this train of thought there, why is Abraham such a figure in this regard? You know, we're talking about circumcision first being instituted there with Abraham as being connected to a contract with God, but it's also connected to this idea of faith in God and faith connected with righteousness. So it's very interesting that you got all these things intermingled together and also coming together here in this first council. You know, faith, righteousness, circumcision, in other words, a part of a sign, a covenant with God, which also explains why it is that Shabbat was considered a work of law, because, you know, we sing that every time we open up services, that the Shabbat is what? It's a sign. Yes, it's a sign between me and you. So that's a part of one of those signs. Now, it's one of those things, well, great, it's a sign. But how deep does it go from there? And if it doesn't become a part of a hard thing, whether it be physical circumcision or some form of observance of Shabbat, it doesn't go any further than that, then it's not really considered to have been really made at all. An interesting thing there, back in Acts chapter 15, down to verse 3, is that you notice that after they have this altercation with these folks who were proclaiming this message, that they go back, because they're up in Antioch in Syria, and they have to go to Yerushalayim, so they're going down, they go through Phoenicia, that's modern-day Lebanon, and Samaria, which is, you know where that is, that's just in the area north of Yerushalayim, kind of in the valley area there. So they had to go through both of those areas. And we've already seen in Acts where the apostles have gone through into those congregations in that area and have been preaching the good news. So this is very interesting that they're coming back through there and proclaiming several times this good news that that the word of the Lord is coming and reviving the nations also. And they were rejoicing. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing that you think of Samaria and Phoenicia. There were Jewish synagogues there, Jewish congregations. But there were also God-fearers and a whole lot of other people in those areas as well. Now, can you imagine that good news coming through there of hearing that they weren't the only anomalies there, the weirdos that just happened to have tugged on to the tzitzit of the nearest Jew near them and clinged into the synagogue. But this is something that was happening all over the Roman Empire in far-flung areas. But it's something that I guess that shouldn't have really surprised the Perushim, the Pharisees, much, because that was one of the things that they were proclaiming. And one of the core teachings of Perushimism is, as we had talked about in weeks past, this idea of evangelizing, setting up synagogues hither and thither all over the place to spread the word out there. Now we get to this idea of conversion. The word conversion that we have there comes from a Greek word, epistrophe. Epistrophe. It's a very kind of a good word to know. Because in various places in Greek literature, it's talking about repentance from evil deeds, but also just basically a general turning back or a returning. It's often just talking about someone returned to some place that they had previously been or returning home. Now, the antonym, which means the opposite word of that, is apostrophe. Now, we all know what that is. That's a punctuation mark in that we call in English. And if you have the word don't, it's D-O-N apostrophe T. Now, that the literal word of that means to... What's the opposite of to turn back toward? To turn away from. So the apostrophe in a word is literally turning letters out of the word or throwing them out, rejecting them. So obviously you've got this idea of acceptance connected to conversion and rejection going back away from. Now, when you look at in the Apostolic Scriptures, this word conversion only shows up in one place. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek version, the Septuagint, uses this same word 10 times. Yet it's only that we find in the canonical books. It's in the Apocrypha elsewhere, but in two places where you see it is in the Song of Songs and in Ezekiel. It's really interesting that when you see this idea of in the Song of Songs, Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 11, there is this passage there that it's one that we all hear a lot, you know, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Well, that's earlier. This one is, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. That's what you get from the Hebrew version of that. Now the Greek version of that with this epistrophe comes in as, I am my beloved's and he has returned for me. With this idea of affection coming in, desire is expressed with the idea of returning for in that idea of affection. And when you get down into, as we look at later, in the verb form of epistrophe, as it shows up, we get it showing up for the various... We already know one of those Hebrew words that it's used for, shuv, where we get teshuvah, that idea of turning back. But you also get it with savav, you know, turning around, to go around. Savav is used mainly in the idea that you go out and encapsulate somebody. You surround them, and now they're basically taken back. It's also used for turning and overturning. But when we think of in the idea of shuv is this really interesting passage that we have in Psalm 126, right in the first part of that. Psalm 126, the first verse, talks about restoration. It's a variation of the verb shuv, an idea of restoration. Shivat. So when you think about, when you come back in the context of what this word meant, when they're talking about the conversion of the peoples, this is a turning back. Turning back to what? If you take the idea that the Word of God is real history, this is turning back to the way that people were taught at the very beginning. Turning back to the Word of the Lord. You know, there's this idea out there that these writings were just, you know, people having heat stroke out in the desert. Well, if you have that idea of history, then you're not really turning back to anything because you were never there to begin with. When you have the idea that the peoples of God and this idea that we all started out as one people, then you're turning back to the right way. If there are all sorts of different ways out there, all different ways you can go, no one way is different from any other way. They'll all, quote, get you to the right place, unquote. So this is a different invitation. This is an invitation that goes out to the whole world. And you see that in the passage that is quoted later on in Acts chapter 15.
I have a question with verses 16, 17, and 18, which says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That is all the goyim who have been called by my name, says Adonai, who is doing these things. And I have like some friends that say, this is a restoration of the 24-hour house of prayer that David had, I guess, during his time of kingship. But I kind of think it's something different. So I'm not wondering if you were going to get to that or that down the road here. I'd love to really hear that.
Yeah, that is a very important thing because you might remember as part of Solomon's prayer for the dedication of that temple, the one that started out as the settling God, David wanted to get God's house out of a tent into a building, and then that later happened with his son, and in that dedication that this would be a house of prayer for all nations, basically a drawing people in. So we're going to get to that in just a moment. But one of the things to look at this is that since this that we have here in Acts chapter 15 is a ruling, this is a halakha, a decision that is made that carries force because this becomes the basically case law for the assemblies of God, not denomination, it's for the congregations of God going forward as to how they would treat the people who are coming in from the nations. So as they're making this decision, you've got like three major testimonies that are given at this hearing. You've got the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, and you've got the testimony of these Perushim. Now notice that it says some of the Perushim. Because the people that they were going by who already had this teaching of that this message had to go out to the nations, they were rejoicing over it. But then there were some of these that said, well, okay, that's great. But then now you gotta get them with the program, you know, they're going out of control. They're not like us, so we have to get them into shape very quickly. Then you also have the testimony of Peter, and that takes up there starting in verse 4. Now, what is the testimony that Paul and Barnabas give? What is the testimony that they give at this council? The same testimony that they've been giving to these congregations that they pastor in Phoenicia and Samaria.
Wasn't it God's acceptance of the Gentiles and the miracles that happened?
Miracles that happened. And miracles show what?
Signs of God's working.
Yeah, specifically, and you'll get to that in Peter's discussion as well, and in this quotation that comes through from the prophets, that These signs were show of God's Spirit working in them. You remember as we went through in weeks past in Acts, right after Peter's encounters with this vision and then Cornelius, it said, oh yeah, well the Spirit of God is with them too. So that shows that God is at work here. But then you also have the testimony of Peter, and he goes on from building on that experience, but also that belief in God and that the good news was an important factor in this. That's in verse 7 of his testimony. Then he goes on talking about that this Spirit that went, the message that to the nations through the Spirit was the same message, the same Spirit that came down to the believers there at Shavuot, the Pentecost. There, that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Yeshua. That's important, because you're talking about basically, they're on the same page we are. They're hearing from the same Spirit of God is at work there as it is here. And he goes on, Peter says, there in verse 9, that this idea that the same Spirit that went to the nations shows that God is not making a distinction. He's not making a distinction saying that unless you are part of this group, I'm not going to talk to you. Now that's very important as we get to later. Then you also have, as it goes on further, that God is declaring to these existing believers, kind of what we talked about earlier with people who are, you know, they were born in this country versus people who emigrated here, or immigrated, I should say, not emigrated, that means you leave. But they immigrated in here, that they are taking on a new citizenship. So speaking to both groups of people. And notice there that Peter also talked about the existing believers and the new believers were both declared clean before God based on the faith in the work of Messiah. There you see in verse 9. But also that the believers were saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua, there in verse 11. Now, it's really interesting. You've got these two words here that show up a lot, faith and grace. Saved by grace, saved by faith. Well, when we go through this, the word that's commonly used in Greek for faith, pistis, carries this idea of belief, but also, as you see it used throughout the Bible, this idea of not only belief or conviction that something is true, but also that there is a showing of character. Not just belief, but character. What is the difference between belief and character? Yeah.
In Greek thought, faith can be actually what you believe. Whereas in Hebrew thought, faith is actually more about what you do, which would link up with character. You know, that you make up your mind that you're going to behave in a certain way.
With that, it's, again, like I shared earlier, belief. You can sincerely believe something wrongly and take you down the wrong road, where character is more of a core issue. It's what and who you are by value to the deepest core of your being.
Yeah, it's a belief, an idea that you strongly hold that then shows up in your life. And it shows up consistently, because that's character. You know, you can do a show, which would be something that you believe that comes out, but character is something that people will see under various conditions. The idea that doesn't change. Now, it's also interesting that when in the Septuagint, as pistis is used for various things, it's used for translating the Hebrew words emunah and also for emet. Isn't that interesting? Because you remember what emet means? truth. Emunah, kind of this idea of belief, this, you know, kind of devoting your attention, your thoughts to. So you've got this, both that idea is encompassed together with this idea of not only belief, but also truth. And it's interesting where this also intersects with this faithfulness is in a passage that we all know pretty well in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 23. This is where, you know, after David's encounter with Saul in the cave, and he's thinking that I have to decide what I'm going to do with this. He says, "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness, his tzedak, and his faithfulness, emunah, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Now, one of the things about righteousness is that it was also connected to faithfulness. David heard the word of the Lord to not touch. This is the Lord's anointed. And until that changes and visibly removed out of the way, that's the way it is. No matter how you feel about it, that's the way it is. And by David respecting that, righteousness kind of gives us a thought. Well, we'll continue this thought next time around. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. We thank you for all these things and the spirit you've given us to give us truth and to help us to move forward with what we believe to be true into our daily lives, to put these beliefs into action. We thank you for cleansing us through the work of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.